Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm so excited. I'm always excited when I get up here, but this one's pretty special. If you were here last Sunday, you heard in the short video clip that John played from Pastor Jack Hibbs about the events that are going on in Israel and the war that they're involved with right now, the attacks between Iran and Hamas and Israel. And in that video, Pastor Hibbs suggested that every Christian needs to be familiar with Ezekiel chapter 38. And that will help us to understand the significance of what we're seeing unfold before us in the Middle East. So since my last sermon, I finished up the book of 1 John, and I've been praying for the Lord to show me what book he wanted me to go to next, and he hadn't done that. So this week, he showed me that the reason is because he wanted me to talk about Ezekiel 38 this week. So that's what we're going to do, and I'm excited to share this with you. Ezekiel was a prophet to the nation of Israel at a dark time in their history, maybe the darkest. About 600 years before Christ, Israel was in captivity. A couple of foreign nations had taken a part to Assyria, and then the second part to Babylon, the people of Israel. At the beginning of Ezekiel's prophesying, Jerusalem had not fallen yet, but within a few years, Jerusalem did fall, and the temple of God was destroyed. And it was during that time that Ezekiel brought a message to the people of Israel. It was at a time where they were in a very dark time. And Ezekiel's message, though it was of judgment, he prophesied before the falling of Israel, that Jerusalem would fall, before the temple was destroyed, that the temple would be destroyed, and it was. But Ezekiel also had a message of encouragement to the nation of Israel. And as they were in exile, this encouragement that we're going to talk about today came through Ezekiel's message. So to set the stage for really understanding Ezekiel 38, we have to go back to chapter 37 and look just a little bit at what's going on. Because Israel is in captivity. For all intents and purposes in their minds, their nation is done. It's been destroyed. Their capital city is destroyed. The temple of God himself was destroyed, and all the people were carried away from the promised land. That's not the way it was supposed to go. Israel was depressed. So Ezekiel brings this message, and in chapter 37, it's a well-known passage. You may know it. It's the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel's vision. And Ezekiel saw in this valley bones that were so decayed they were dried. They weren't even connected. They were just laying on the ground. It was an entire army, and it represented the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was in that situation at the time of his vision. But in his vision, Ezekiel began to see that God laid tendons and sinews on those bones. He brought the bones together. And then he put flesh on those bones. And then he wrapped them in skin. And Ezekiel was told to speak to the bones. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, it says this in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. and you shall know that I am the Lord." In his vision, Ezekiel saw the dry bones coming together. God told Ezekiel that he would open the graves of Israel, which is the countries that they were being held in captivity, and he would bring them back into their land. This is the message they needed to hear. But he said he would bring them back, and they were discouraged and feeling abandoned by God. So when we feel abandoned by God, we need to remember this message, that God still has a plan. God had made a covenant with Abraham and with David, and God keeps his promises. God had not abandoned Israel. Never in the history of the world has a nation undergone total, utter destruction, been dismantled and its people carried away and spread around the world for over 2,000 years, and that nation come back together, be reunited, reborn, and restored, except for the nation of Israel. Why? Because God said it would happen. Through Ezekiel and other prophets, including Isaiah, who said it would happen in a day, God encouraged the nation of Israel during their dark time. And in May of 1948, by a vote in the United Nations, the nation of Israel that had been gone since 600 years before Christ was restored. It came back together. It was reunited as one kingdom, just as God says in Ezekiel 37. In Isaiah 46, God says this in verse 9 and 10, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God is talking about prophecy. He sees the end from the beginning, and he gives us information just as he gave the Israelites. He gives it to us for encouragement, but also to equip us for the future, and also as supernatural proof that his word is truth. Think about it. There's no other book in the world that even comes close to God's knowledge of the future. Why? Because God is omnipotent and omnipresent. He lives in all of time simultaneously. So he knows every second and every detail all the time. God, even when we, like the Israelites, get depressed and beaten up, and we can't see a way, he can. So we ought to trust what God says, because he's batting 1,000 in keeping his word. He's got a perfect record. So let's look at Ezekiel 38. We're going to read the chapter. And I'm going to move as quickly as I can today. You may feel like I'm throwing a lot at you, but I want you to hear the main message of this passage. Don't get caught up in the details. I want you to hear the main message. But here we go. Ezekiel 38. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, that's Israel, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continued waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the fields and all creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Wow. This is the chapter that's commonly referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog. Not to be confused, there's a reference in Revelation 20 of a battle that's similar, that's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's not the same battle, but just like we would say about a more recent general that after a battle, that was his Waterloo, we're not saying that Napoleon was fighting again. We're comparing that battle to Waterloo and the results. So in Revelation 20, the Battle of Gog and Magog is a reference to the similarities to this battle, but it's not the same. There are differences, such as in the Battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation, the enemy comes from the four corners of the world, and it's targeting God's people, the believers. This is a different, but it's the same in spirit. But let's look at what's happening, and we're going to look, and I'm going to try to break down what's going on in this passage for you into some parts. So first we're going to look at the players. And the map behind me kind of has some circles around the main players that are identified that we know from this scripture. So if you look at the little tiny country of Israel in the center in blue, and then all the red circles, that would be the enemies. We'll point them out on the map behind me. The first thing you need to know about a lot of the enemies identified here is that they are identified by their names associated with who they descended from and where that those descendants lived. Well, most of these names come from Genesis chapter 10 in the record of Noah and his sons after they got off the ark, and it's the record of all of the offspring of Noah's sons and where they, who their sons were and where they lived. Where they spread. We know that the ark landed in the mountains of Turkey, and so the population of the world spread from that point outward. So the first name we see is Gog. And Gog may be the name of an individual, but it also could refer to a title. Here he's called the prince of a country or territory called Magog. And Magog is Russia today. And one of the reasons we know that from this chapter is in verse 15, it describes the home place of Magog as being in the uttermost parts of the north of Israel. All locations are all given in reference to Israel. Well, look at the map. There's not many countries north of Israel. North from Israel, you go into Turkey, Ukraine, but primarily Russia, and the uttermost parts of the north are absolutely Russia. So Magog is Russia. The name Rosh is very similar to the name Russia and may be tied directly. Meshech and Tubal, also sons of Japheth, one of Noah's sons, they settled also in the area of Russia and modern-day Turkey. In verse 5, we have players listed from Persia. We know Persia for certain is the country today of Iran. That name, Persia, was carried, I believe, into about the 1930s when they changed their name to Iran. Cush is in North Africa. Cush is the country that is known today as Sudan. And Put, we know, is the country of Libya, also in North Africa. Interestingly, both Libya and Sudan, Islamic nations, have never recognized the nation of Israel since 1948. Verse 6 brings another player, Gomer and Beth-Togarma. Well, Gomer and Togarma were also descendants of Noah's sons. They also settled in the area of Turkey. But in verse 6, it also says that there are many peoples with Gog. So there are other nations and peoples that aren't even identified specifically in this passage who will take part in this attack on Israel. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan. Those two names are actually sons of Ham. Ham primarily is the father of most of the Arab nations. And Sheba and Dedan specifically settled in the Arabian Peninsula. So Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Qatar, UAE, Kuwait, those areas. Sheba specifically is associated with the modern-day country of Yemen. If you've been watching the news, you've heard that the Houthi rebels that fire missiles against Israel and against ships in the Persian Gulf are operating from the country of Yemen. Their goal is to take control of the country of Yemen. Stick with me. Another name that's mentioned is Tarshish. This is an unknown location. What we know of it is that it's located across the sea from Lebanon, which is on the coast just north of Israel. So there's speculation that Tarshish could be in western Turkey, or it could even be as far away as Spain today. Not sure about Tarshish. So those are the main players that we know of, along with many others. Now let's look at the events of what's going on in Ezekiel 38. I'm just going to cover the main ones. First of all, we need to recognize what verse 4 says. Verse 4 makes it very clear who is behind what's happening. Verse 4 says, "And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out." God is speaking. Who's behind all of this? God. It's God's plan. God is the one that's bringing about these events. That's critical. God prophesies that something's going to happen. He is going to make it happen. So, the main event, verse 15, Gog, or Russia, attacks from its place in the uttermost parts of the north with many allies. Allies we know, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, and others. What's God's response? That's the next event. Verse 22, there is a great earthquake. Structures and terrain are leveled in this earthquake. Pestilence, and as a result, bloodshed from within the armies of the attackers. Then God dumps torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and sulfur on the enemy. Those are the main events of this passage. God in this passage also, because he's the one doing the action, give us the purpose for this action. Verse 18 and 19, God, he says it four times in this short passage, why he's doing this. He's demonstrating his anger, his jealousy, his wrath, and he says it a second time, his blazing wrath against the enemy. Why? Well, it could be because of some of the sins of these particular enemies and attackers, but mainly because they are brazenly coming against Israel, God's chosen people, and God doesn't like it. And he makes it clear, doesn't he? So one of the purposes is for God to demonstrate his wrath against those who come against his people. The second is his judgment specifically on the attackers in verse 22. But the overall and the main purpose, this is what I want you to hear, the main purpose for this battle and these events is found at the end of the chapter in verse 23. The purpose is so that Yahweh is recognized by many nations, including Israel, all the attackers, but all the nations around the world, when this event happens, will know that Yahweh is God. That's God's purpose. So now let's look at the timing of this event in Scripture. And then we're going to kind of look at the timing of our what's happening right now. So the timing of this event, we have several clues from this chapter. Verse 8 begins and says, after many years. That particular wording in the original language means a long period of time. And when Ezekiel was given this prophecy 600 years before Christ, guess what? That was a long time ago. It's been a long time. It's been many years. Is that fitting for today? Absolutely. But in the same passage, he also says, in the latter years. Are we in the latter years? Yes. When did the latter years begin? They began when Christ came and died and was taken as he ascended back into heaven, where he remains until his second coming, which will end the latter years, latter days, the last days. We are in the last days and have been since Christ ascended into heaven. That's 2,000 years. That's a pretty long period of last days. Keep that in your mind. Another clue we have about the timing of this event is that in verse 11 it says, Israel will have unwalled cities. I listened to a very interesting interview between two Israeli professors, Messianic Christian Jews, this week. It was fascinating. They talked about how before 1948, when Israel existed back in Scripture, all the cities had walls. From the time they entered the Promised Land, all the cities had walls around them because they were defending against their enemies. But since 1948, there's no walls around the cities in Israel. Yes, there are ancient remains of walls in Jerusalem and other towns, but the towns have expanded beyond that. There are no defensive walls in Israel. They also mentioned that what became obvious as a result of the attack on the 7th of October by Hamas in Israel was that Israel had become the most secure, in a sense of their feeling of security, in history. Since 1948, within days of declaring Israel as a nation, the Arab nations around attacked. They have been at war frequently from their regathering into the nation of Israel. In the 60s, in the 70s, wars again from their surrounding neighbors. But it's been a while since that 1973 war. Yes, there are terrorist attacks, and yes, there are words that are spoken against Israel, and they have a mindset that's so foreign to us. You know, they have safe rooms, and they have buildings of protection. They build their playgrounds that are hardened so that the kids have a safe place to go in the event of rocket fire. So relatively to us, it seems very, very that they're insecure. But Israel was, before October 7th, the most secure mindset in their history. Unwalled villages. Verse 12 says that Israel is experiencing, in this battle, prosperity. There's spoil that the enemy comes to take. Well, amazingly, Israel was visited in the 1800s by Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, and he wrote about what he observed in Israel. When Israel was cast out of the land, when they were carried away, it became a desolate wasteland. And Mark Twain described it that way. Nothing was growing, there was nothing going on. It was not the land of milk and honey that it was when God brought Israel into the promised land. It had become a desert. But when the nation once again came back together in 1948, that began to change. If you talk to someone that's been to Israel today, they will tell you, ask Pastor John. He's seen it from the ground and he's seen it from the air. If you just look at an overhead image of Israel and see the borders, you see that the nation of Israel is green. They grow fruit there that we can't even imagine. It's producing, it's productive. God is blessing Israel. They are prosperous. They have the fastest growing economy in the world. A country the size of the state of New Jersey has one of the largest per capita GDPs in the world. They are prosperous beyond our imagination, not just economically, financially, but in technology and capability. It's obvious that God is blessing Israel back in their land, beyond their borders, are starkly contrasted. So Israel currently is prosperous. Now, let's look at some of the timing of things that are going on now in comparison to this attack. Since Israel became a nation in 1948, the relationship with Russia, the main attacker here, has not been positive overall. In fact, in the wars against Israel by its Arab neighbors, Russia always supported those Arab attackers. But in recent years, you may have realized and watched that Benjamin Netanyahu and Vladimir Putin established a pretty close relationship. And it was kind of similar to the way Trump and Putin interacted when Trump was president. There was a mutual respect of strength. The personalities of those men, you can see they respect strength in others. Netanyahu and Putin were the same way. They respected the strength of each other and had this kind of gentleman's agreement of how things would work in the Middle East. Israel even signed an agreement with Russia about remaining neutral in some of the Arab conflicts in the region. Netanyahu, in some of his campaigning, showed pictures of himself with Putin to illustrate the closeness of their relationship. Until 2022. And in 2022, that relationship changed directions. The main reason is because Russia began to see other connections in the Middle East as more important and profitable for their objectives than Israel. And so since they've turned to relations with Turkey and Iran and minimized their relations with Israel. Iran has been very clear about their position from the beginning. Though they did recognize Israel as a nation in 1950, when the revolution in Iran happened in 1979 and the Islamic Ayatollahs took over control, they withdrew recognition of the nation of Israel and have not recognized it since. Not only they have vowed, as Ahmadinejad did on international press, to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. That is their stated goal as a nation. And as long as the Ayatollahs are in control in Iran, that will be their goal. Likely bedfellows for Russia against Israel. In addition, Iran, being the largest state sponsor of terrorism around the world, continues to funnel millions, billions of dollars into Israel's enemies in the north, in Lebanon, through Hezbollah, the terrorist organization there, from the south, in Gaza, Hamas, the previous Palestinian Authority, Yasser Arafat, you remember that joyful fellow, very anti-Israel, mainly funded from Iran. The Houthis in Yemen, funded and supported by Iran, both with weapons and finances. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad, the Muslim Brotherhood, it goes on and on. Iran will pay and support anybody who is against Israel. The old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is the rule that Iran uses to determine their foreign policy. Turkey. In recent past, Turkey and Israel actually had a pretty close relationship to the point where they were even conducting joint military exercises together. That's pretty positive. But since President Erdogan in Turkey has taken over, he's completely changed the direction of the nation. When Lainey and I were in the Air Force, we were temporary duty to Turkey. And at that time, all the Turks were very welcoming to us. And one thing they repeated, it was like they had been programmed to do it, that Ataturk had created the personality of Turkey to be pro-Europe, pro-West. And he wanted to align Turkey with Europe and the West instead of the Middle East and the Arab nations. Well, Erdogan has completely reversed that. He's now conducted an Islamification of Turkey, completely rejecting the West and aligning with the Arab nations and with Russia. And politically, and for other reasons, the United States, when the Syrian revolution occurred, our hands were a little bit tied. We were busy in Iraq and Afghanistan. Though we did send troops to Syria and still have a presence there, we didn't take a main leadership role in resolving the revolution that's taking place there between the Assad regime and the rebels. So because there was a vacuum of leadership as a result, guess who stepped in? A three-nation alliance of Russia in the lead, Turkey, and Iran. All players in Ezekiel 38. The relationship between those nations continues to grow politically, economically, militarily. So, what does this mean to us? What's the significance to us now? Well, we know the current war with Hamas that Israel's fighting and the attacks between Israel and Iran are not the battle of Gog of Magog. That scene has not played out yet. But do you see that all the players are in place and the stage is being set for this battle? Could this conflict escalate and a campaign later result in Ezekiel 38? Absolutely. And if that's possible, would that indicate, as God talked about in chapter 37, the shift from the time of the Gentiles, which is what we're in right now, we're in the church age. This is the age where Paul was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, that God's people would include not just Israel, but those of us who are grafted into the nation of Israel. This is the time of the Gentiles. But Jesus talked about that time ending. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 21. Speaking of Israel, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What does that mean? That means until the last Gentile gets saved. We know that from Peter. Christ will return when the last believer believes. So get busy. We have, thank you, Becky, I know you are. We have further indications from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 of the timing that we're in. Listen, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." And they will not escape. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." It's not going to be a surprise to us. We're going to see it coming. Guess what? I see it coming. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Jesus said, when asked about the timing, when we will recognize his coming is near, he told his disciples this in verse 6 of Matthew 24, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." All these are but the beginning of birth pains. But guess what? Birth pains don't come at the beginning of pregnancy. They don't even come in the middle of pregnancy. Birth pains come right before delivery. Most of you know, and John talked about the fact that Lauren, right now, is at home having contractions. What do you think Lauren would think if she timed her contractions and they're coming every 2 minutes and that goes on for a couple hours? She and Ivan pack up, they go to the hospital. The doctor takes a look and says, "Lauren, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to go home and carry this baby another month." Yeah, I hear women groaning. I don't think Lauren would be very happy about that. But you know what? That's not going to happen. Because that's not the way God plans it. That's not the way God works. We are seeing the birth pains. As we see the beginning of birth pains for the day of the Lord, we can be sure that there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. This baby's coming. Whether you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture like I do, or you believe it's going to happen later, we can all agree that day is coming quickly. God's promise to Abraham from the beginning of when he called him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." What does that mean for us right now? It means we need to be on the right side. We need to be on God's side. Politically, that means we need to support Israel. And spiritually, as individuals, every one of us needs to be sure we are on God's side. How do we do that? By confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by repenting of our sins, by surrendering our lives to Him daily, and trusting Him to deliver us from the enemies, just as He promises to deliver Israel from their enemies. This is a message to us. And we are to be on task. We are to be about our Father's business, not just waiting for the Lord, but watching for Him. The other day, I drove past Selkirk Ace, and there was a truck parked facing the road. And in the back of that truck was this beautiful, big German Shepherd. That German Shepherd was on all fours, perfectly still, staring at the door to Ace Hardware. You all know what was going on with that dog. That dog saw its master go in that door, and he was laser focused on watching for his master's return. We need to have that laser focus, because the master is returning soon. Be on task. How do we do that? By loving, by praying for and offering hope to those who are still lost to win that last one. God's going to do the winning. We just plant the seeds. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the blessing of prophecy that helps us to see where we're at and what's coming. Thank you that you keep your promises, you keep your word, and when you say it, you will do it. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us and put us here in this time to live in these moments, to be your hands and feet. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us to listen, to remove the distractions of this world, to eliminate those things that compete against doing what you've called us to do, Lord. Help us to love each other as an example of how much you love every person and desire that they be saved. Give us the boldness, Lord, to have that conversation that may be uncomfortable, to approach that person that you're asking us to approach and talk to write that letter or make that phone call to that loved one or that friend that you've laid on our heart and said, now's the time. Father, prepare the soil, as Pastor John said, of those hearts to receive your word and respond. And Lord, today, if there is someone who is ready to respond and come to you to be on your side, I pray that you'd give them the boldness to do it quickly, to be secure and know that you will come to their rescue. We praise you, Lord, for what's to come. We thank you that you're going to be with us through whatever it is. And we thank you for the hope that Jesus is coming to take us to that mansion that he's prepared. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.